The following message, titled Sola Gratia, is the third in the series titled The Five Solas of the Reformation. It was delivered on Sunday, October 31st, 2004, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Today is the 487th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 Theses upon Indulgences to the church door in Wittenberg. An incident generally credited with being the first public declaration of Reformation principles and the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. This morning, in remembrance of this occasion, as in two previous years, we will take up one of the five solas, that is, the five Reformation principles that distinguish Reformed confessions and Reformed churches, including our own. The five solas are, first, sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone, that is, the scriptures as the infallible word of God are our only rule of faith and life. Second, sola Christo, or Christ alone. Christ is the only way to the Father, and through His life and death, the only way that we may have eternal life. Third, sola gratia, by grace alone. Salvation is only by the merciful grace of God. Fourth, sola fide, by faith alone. Salvation is only by the faith which God gives, and not by any work that we may do. And then fifth, sola Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. God alone is to receive glory for any man's salvation. Today we take up the theme of sola gratia, grace alone. And that theme is that salvation is only by the merciful grace of God. And our text is found in Ephesians chapter 2. There are two expressions in this chapter which will be the focus of our attention this morning. First, in verse 5, by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Now that we may get a better sense of what Paul means by these words, let us read together then the context found in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Commenting on our text, the late Professor Herman Hoeksema, in a book entitled The Wonder of Grace, observed that Ephesians 2:8 embodies a truth so fundamental to the Christian faith that if one errs in his understanding of it, he must needs, Professor Hoeksema says, have a wrong conception of all the rest of Christian doctrine. By grace, you have been saved. Now, our confession in its statement on the clarity of Scripture says all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. And this may be true even of a passage like Ephesians 2 and verse 8. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Some of us may not understand what those words mean. And yet, if Professor Hoeksema is right, and he is, a lack of clarity here can mean a wrong conception of all the rest of Christian doctrine. And indeed, a lack of clarity here may mean that we will miss the point of Christianity altogether, and far worse, miss eternal life. And with this concern in view, that we understand this most basic principle, not only of the Protestant Reformation, but this most basic principle of the Christian faith, my goal this morning is to open up the theme of sola gratia, that is, salvation by grace alone, and to do so in as simple terms as I can, hopefully so that even the children will be able to understand what the Scripture means when it says, for you have been saved by grace. And I ask that you please pray. Pray that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding of these things. Pray that indeed these words would be clear unto all. Now, we're going to approach the subject of sola gratia, or salvation by grace alone. Approach the Word of God, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. We're going to approach it with two questions. First, what is salvation? For by grace you have been saved. What is salvation? And second, why does the Bible teach that salvation is by grace? Well, first then, what is salvation? This passage introduces a subject, and that subject is salvation. By grace, you have been saved. And perhaps the place to begin in answering the question, what is salvation, is to consider that in the Bible, the word save, as it is used in our text, means to rescue or to deliver someone from something. It means to rescue or to deliver someone from something. And implied in the way that the word is used is the fact that those who are saved, those who have been rescued, or those who have been delivered, formerly were in a state or in a condition in which they could not deliver or rescue themselves. For by grace you have been saved, you have been rescued, you have been delivered. And implied in the way the Bible uses that language is that formerly those who are saved were in a condition from which they could not deliver or save themselves. Now, I want you to note how the word is used in two places in Matthew's gospel. First, in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 23. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 23. Now when he, that is Jesus, got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest rose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?" Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" These men are seasoned seamen. They make their living on the Sea of Galilee. They know its peculiarities. They've experienced the full range of its weather. They understand the circumstance in which they find themselves. They are in a small boat in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and the waves are covering the boat. And these men are alarmed because they recognize that they are completely helpless to deliver themselves from this circumstance. And so they cry out to Christ. They say to their master, "Save us, we're perishing." Utterly helpless to deliver themselves from this terrible situation. Now turn to Matthew chapter 14 and verse 30. In that passage in Matthew 8, to save means to be delivered. In that case, delivered from imminent drowning. It means to be saved in a situation in which they are completely unable to deliver themselves. But now notice in Matthew chapter 14. Here the occasion is again on the Sea of Galilee. And our Lord has approached the boat that contains his disciples walking on the sea. And Peter says, verse 28, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now earlier, Matthew has described the circumstance as one in which the boat is in the midst of the sea. It is being tossed by the waves in the midst of a contrary wind. And here Peter steps out of the boat. But verse 30, when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out saying, "Lord, save me." Peter finds himself in a helpless condition in which he needs deliverance, and the only deliverance that is at hand is that which can be given by Jesus Christ. "Lord, save me." Now let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. When the Bible says that Christians have been saved or rescued or delivered, it is not from drowning. It is not from some physical threat. It has reference to being delivered or rescued from our sin and its fruits. And when the Bible says that Christians have been saved or rescued or delivered, it means for us to understand that before people are saved, before they are rescued, they are in fact in a condition or in a state in which they are helpless to deliver themselves. Powerless, helpless to bring about their own rescue, that is, their own salvation from sin and its fruits. That's what the language implies. The word salvation, the verb saved, implies a deliverance, a rescue from a condition in which we are absolutely, utterly helpless to deliver ourselves. But now that begs the question, doesn't it? When we come to consider what Paul is describing in Ephesians 2 as being saved by grace, what is the condition or what is the state from which people cannot deliver themselves? What is he talking about? Well, we only need to look to the context of our text to find the answer. For here the Bible describes the state of all men and women and boys and girls before God saves or rescues or delivers them from sin. And here I direct your attention to the opening three verses of Ephesians 2. Notice how the Bible here describes the natural state of the unconverted or the unsaved person. Paul writes to these Ephesians and says, "And you he made alive, who were," here's their previous condition, "dead in trespasses and sins." And in this state of death in trespasses and sins, he says, "in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the others." Now, what is Paul describing here? What circumstance or condition is he describing? What he's telling us is that from the time of our conception and birth into this world, though we have been physically alive, we have been spiritually dead. Now, does that idea startle you? Have you ever given any serious thought to the implications of what Paul here describes as being dead in trespasses and sins, as being the natural state of men in this world? Well, the Bible plainly teaches this. The language "dead in trespasses and sins," that language used here, also in the parallel text in Colossians 2 and verse 13, where Paul says to the Corinthians, or rather to the Colossian Christians, that they were dead in their trespasses and in the uncircumcision of their flesh. He is describing a circumstance in which the moral life that the natural man lives, that is how the natural man conducts himself ethically and morally, that moral life described as walking in trespasses and sins, that life manifests the fact that he is spiritually dead. Physically alive, but his walk, his life, manifests the fact that he is spiritually dead. Walking in trespasses and sins manifests the fact that he is dead in trespasses and sins. That is, that he is unregenerate, which is what I think Paul means in Colossians 2 when he speaks of being dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. That is, they are lacking that circumcision of the heart, that new heart, which is the chief work that Christ does upon sinners in converting them. Well, living in sin, that moral lifestyle, or amoral lifestyle, if you will, is a person's natural, normal pattern of behavior before God changes the heart and makes that person a new creature in Christ. Dead in trespasses and sins, living in sin, walking in sin, that is the normal, natural pattern of behavior before God changes the heart. Elsewhere, Paul describes a life of sin as being dead while one lives. In 1 Timothy 5:6, "She who lives in pleasure," he says, "is dead while she lives." Obviously, physically alive. Living in sinful pleasure, spiritually dead. So death is the natural state, spiritual death is the natural state of all men. It is the root and the fruit of the life of the natural man. Now, when the Bible describes the effects of spiritual death in the unconverted, that is, before God changes the heart, when the Bible describes the effects of spiritual death, it focuses on the faculties of mind and heart and will. And we're going to look at these each in turn. We're trying to understand from what has God saved us. What is salvation? We've said that salvation is being delivered from a helpless condition. Well, what is that helpless condition that Paul describes as being dead in trespasses and sins? We understand the imagery of death, don't we? We understand that dead people are unable to do certain things, aren't they? They're unable to exercise faculties associated with life. And so that image drives us in a certain direction. A dead person is helpless to deliver himself. Well, when the Bible speaks of our being dead in trespasses and sins, how does it speak of the faculties of our humanity? Well, consider first of all, as to the mind, as long as a person is in this state of spiritual death, he cannot understand spiritual things. He may understand a great many things. He may be very well educated. He may understand the politics of his time. He may understand the scientific theories of his day. He may be a master at some skill. He may understand a great many things, but the Bible says as long as a person is spiritually dead, he cannot understand spiritual things. The unconverted mind is unable to understand in any comprehensive way what God has revealed about himself, what God has revealed about his works, about what God has revealed about his will. Natively, you cannot understand who God is. Natively, you cannot understand who you are. Natively, you cannot understand what God requires of you. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot know them, that is, he cannot even begin to know them, for they are spiritually discerned. He lacks spiritual discernment as a man dead in trespasses and sins. And because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, because of that, we natively are profoundly ignorant of a multitude of things that lie at the very heart of what is real and eternally important. Because we are natively unable to understand, we are ignorant of a great multitude of things that lies at the heart of what is in fact real and what is eternally important. Indeed, we're so ignorant and blind to the truth natively that we're not even aware that we're ignorant and blind. And we are powerless to rescue ourselves from this condition. We, the scripture says, natively cannot know the truth. Unable. Cannot know the truth. That is, until God saves or delivers us. It's not until God opens our minds by a powerful work of His Spirit. It's not until, as Paul tells the Corinthians, He shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not till then that we can understand and know and see the truth about spiritual things. Until God shines in our hearts and opens our minds, we are profoundly blind and ignorant of spiritual things. And what of the heart? What of our affections? If we are utterly disabled in our minds, what then is the state of our hearts and affections? Well, in a state of spiritual death, the truth is we cannot love God. We cannot love the things of God, and we cannot love the people of God. By nature, we have hearts of stone. And those hearts of stone love self and sin. And as long as we are spiritually dead, We prove it by loving this present sinful world, which in turn is proof that the love of the Father is not in us. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Jesus knew the hearts of all men. And when the Jews wouldn't receive him as the Christ and would not come to him, though the scriptures plainly had spoken of him, though they had had adequate testimony, he spoke of the underlying cause. He says, I know that you do not have the love of God in you. The problem, he says, is in your heart. And so it is with every spiritually dead child of Adam. Powerless to deliver ourselves from a heart that is cold and dead as a stone. It isn't until God delivers us. It isn't until He gives us a heart of flesh that we're able to love Him, able to love the things of God, able to love the people of God. Not until He does what? Changes the heart. Dead we cannot understand, dead we cannot love. And what of our wills? In a state of spiritual death, we cannot obey God. Instead of willing and doing God's will, in a state of spiritual death, as Paul has described it in these verses, we live in the lusts of our flesh, doing not the will of God, but the desires of the flesh and of the mind, doing what our sinful natural natures loves. We are, he says, sons of disobedience, walking according to the course of this world, that is living in sin, acting at the impulse of Satan, the prince of this world, and powerless to deliver ourselves. God must deliver us. He must free us. He must work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Now, according to the Bible, your natural state is that of slavery. Slavery to Satan. Slavery to your own fallen, sinful nature. According to the Bible, your natural state, my natural state, mind, heart, and will are enslaved. And we are utterly powerless to deliver ourselves, to rescue ourselves, to save ourselves from this bondage. Even if you want freedom, you are powerless to do so. That is, until God rescues you, until He sets you free, then you will be free indeed. But now the condition of the lost, the unconverted, the spiritually dead is not just a state of condemnation, or rather a state of bondage. It's also a state of condemnation. In our ignorance and blindness, in our love of self and of sin, in our service to Satan, in our doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, we in fact violate God's law and thus fall under the condemnation of the law. As Paul said to the Galatians, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. By nature, you and I are children of disobedience, and therefore by nature we are children of wrath. And we are powerless, utterly powerless to deliver ourselves from this condemnation. Only God can satisfy the righteous demand, the righteous claim of His law against us. Only He can save. Only He can deliver. Only He can rescue us from the terrible penalty that our sins deserves and the terrible penalty that our sins will receive if we are not delivered from that just condemnation. Only He can do it. Salvation is rescue from spiritual death. Salvation is rescue from bondage. Salvation is rescue from condemnation and wrath. But we are powerless to rescue ourselves. Powerless to deliver ourselves. And the prophet Jonah learned this in quite a remarkable way. He learned it in the belly of a great fish from which he was helpless to deliver himself. Hear the words of the prophet Jonah in the second chapter of his prophecy. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction. And he answered me, out of the belly of the grave I cried. And you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah understood. He understood that in the belly of that great fish, that indeed he had gone into the very depths of the grave, and he could not deliver himself. And yet he cried out to God, and God rescued him. God delivered him. And so as Jonah thinks of the great principle being manifested in what he's experienced, he cries out, salvation is of the Lord. Utterly helpless. And yet he's delivered. Delivered by God. What is salvation? It is rescue from spiritual death, rescue from spiritual bondage, rescue from divine condemnation and wrath. But now the second question this morning is this. Why is salvation by grace? Our text says you have been saved by grace. Well, why is salvation by grace? Now, in one sense, we've already begun to answer this question by answering the previous one. We've seen that the biblical idea of salvation contains within it the truth that one is being delivered, in fact, delivered from a condition in which he is helpless to deliver himself. Being spiritually dead, in bondage to Satan and sin, under condemnation and wrath, man has no remedy in himself. You cannot be your own Savior. You do not have the capability. I do not have the capability. No man has the capacity to save himself. And in their spiritual blindness, however, men reason, oh yes, our evil works are against us. We can see that. But perhaps our good works will deliver us. That's the answer of all natural religion. Yes, we can see that our sins are against us. But perhaps our good works will deliver us. But you see, that theory of religion and salvation is fatally flawed. Good works, even if we could do them in a way that satisfies all the demands of God's law, those good works have no atoning value. Good works cannot eradicate even one sin. A million virtuous deeds cannot blot out one evil deed. If you were to murder your neighbor, can you atone for that sin by a multitude of good works that follow? You take care of his widow. You rear his children. You take care of all of his obligations. Does that cover the murder? No. A million good deeds cannot cover as much as one sin. Your good works cannot outweigh your sins. And they will not make God favorable to you so that He lifts His condemnation and wrath from off of you. His word says the wages of sin is death, full stop. Even one sin, even one, if that were all you ever committed, would be enough to destroy you. For even with a million good works in the balance, that one sin, God's law still requires that one sin be punished with eternal death. Brethren, that's what the fall was all about. The Bible makes no mention of the good works of Adam, though doubtless there were many. Both before and after the fall. One sin made him a transgressor. One sin brought him under the curse of the law. If you are to be saved by your own works, if you are to be saved by your own merit, you must have a perfect record. God's law requires perfect obedience. Galatians 5, verses 3 and 4. He who would be justified by the law, that is, he who would be saved by his own works, is a debtor, the scripture says, to do the whole law. If you're going the law way, you must go the law way the whole way. If you're going to be justified by your works, you must have perfect works. But such is the case that as many, Paul says in this same book, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Now that no man, he says, is justified by the law before God is evident. The demand of the law is too strict for any man to justify himself. Evident because, as Solomon rightly observes, Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth that does good and sins not. Merit will not save you. Not your merit. Not my merit. You cannot merit salvation. If you could, you could be your own Savior. But moral reality is that you can't earn the righteousness needed to satisfy the demand of God's law. You cannot save yourself. Your only alternative is rescue. You need to be delivered. And that rescue must come from the only one capable of satisfying God's law. It must come from God Himself. Thus, as Jonah rightly said, salvation is of the Lord. He is its author and source in every sense. But if salvation must be of the Lord, if you can't earn it by your good works, not even in part, then salvation must operate on a principle different from personal merit. You cannot personally earn or merit salvation. But rescue operates on a different principle. The Bible says that sinners are saved by grace. Not by our merit, but by something in God's doing. By grace. And it can't be otherwise. Salvation must be by grace. It must be by grace, freely given by the giver, because it is utterly unmerited by the receiver. And though this is our theme next time, when we come to one of these Reformation Sundays, it must be received through faith, sola fide. because that method alone leaves us no room to rob God of His glory. As Paul says in the next verse, not of works that no man should glory. Now, in opening this a bit further, remembering again that it is precisely because our natural state is one of spiritual death and helplessness. Remembering that, then consider that the method that God uses, that method of grace, is absolutely essential in saving sinners. And in fact, the Bible describes it in this fashion. We are told that He works in mercy. Verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, after describing man's natural state as dead in trespasses and sins, walking in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, in accord with the prince of this world, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind, after describing us as children of disobedience and children of wrath, Paul says the most magnificent words that he says in this entire letter. He says, but God. But God, being rich in mercy. Now, why is that important, brethren? Well, prominently displayed in the gospel and in that work that God does in resurrecting dead sinners, prominently displayed is His mercy. And as Paul uses the word mercy here, it is a display of compassion in relieving the grievous condition of those helpless to deliver themselves. What is mercy? If you'll turn to Mark chapter 5, we find the word used in a different context, but nonetheless used in a way that helps us to understand its meaning. Mark 5 and verse 19. Our Lord has delivered a demon-possessed man. He's cast a legion of demons out of him. This man was completely helpless to deliver himself. He was demon-possessed. They owned him, body and soul. And he could do nothing. And yet Christ delivers him, rescues him. And notice what He says to him, verse 19. Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion or had mercy on you. Mercy. Mercy towards a helpless man who could not help himself. And then Mark 10 in verse 47. Blind Bartimaeus, sitting by the road begging, he hears that Jesus is to pass by. He began to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. He's blind. He cannot see a thing. He cannot deliver himself. By no means that he can envision can he give himself sight. He understands that what he needs is divine mercy. Jesus, have mercy on me. Now in Ephesians chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy. As Paul uses that term mercy, he expresses the same theme that displayed in God's work of saving sinner is His compassion. His mercy in relieving the grievous condition of those helpless to save themselves. Again, remember the description of our natural condition. A natural state of death and helplessness. and in that state nothing, brethren, nothing but merciful, compassionate intervention is adequate to the need. Had Christ withheld his mercy from that demoniac, he would have died demon-possessed. Had Christ withheld his mercy from Bartimaeus, he would have died blind. If Christ withholds his mercy from spiritually dead and helpless sinners, we die spiritually dead and helpless sinners. But God, being rich in mercy, not in a stingy display of compassion, not in a tight-fisted display of mercy, but being rich in mercy, abundant in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In God's method of saving sinners, he works by mercy. In God's method of saving sinners, he works by grace. By grace you have been saved. Now, what's the difference between mercy and grace? It's a very simple difference. Even as God's mercy is his compassion on the helpless, God's grace is his compassion on the undeserving. Even as mercy is compassion on the helpless, grace is compassion on the undeserving. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, what did our works merit? What did they deserve as their just wages? We lived in the lust of the flesh. We did the desires of the flesh and the mind. We presented our members as servants of sin. As Paul asked, Romans 6, what fruit had you then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What was the fruit of that sinful lifetime? For the end of those things, he says, is death. The wages were death. That's what we merited. That's what we earned. Far from piling up merits with which to save ourselves, we were treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath and the righteous revelation of the judgment of God. In all of our doing, in all those things that outwardly appeared good, there was nothing that satisfied the demands of God's law. There was nothing that pleased God. For as the scripture says, they that are in the flesh, that is dead in trespasses and sins, doing the desires of the flesh and the mind, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. The reality is our sins deserved wrath. None of our works merited God's favor. Now, is God's salvation suited to that reality? Well, the answer is yes. Very much suited to it. Where there was no merit but only demerit, God acted in grace. That's compassion towards the undeserving. He pitied the undeserving. In the kindness, mercy, and grace of God, he has made the meritorious ground of our salvation to be not our own works, but Christ's works, which are put to our account. Titus chapter 3, one of the most remarkable statements that Paul ever made. Titus 3, beginning in verse 3. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. according to His grace. Favor for the unworthy. Compassion for the undeserving. Had God withheld His favor from us, brethren, because we were undeserving, had He not given us the merits of Christ, we would still be under His wrath, still be on our way to eternal judgment. A difference has been made, and it is not because of our merit. It is the merit of Christ and the grace of Christ that gives us His merits. And then again to Ephesians 2. In God's method of saving sinners, He displays His creative artistry. For we are, Paul says, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Prominently displayed in that work by which God makes new creatures out of dead sinners is His artistry and skill. The word workmanship is the Greek word poiema. It is the word from which we get our English words poem and poetry. Literally, the word poiema signifies a work of art. That is, the work of an artisan or a master craftsman. It's used in only one other place in all of the New Testament. In Romans 1:20, the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through, and here's the word, the things that are made. Literally, it is seen in the work of art which He has created. There, Paul refers to creation as the work of an artist, as the work of a master craftsman. Now, when you see a work of art, when you see a great painting, how do you think of the method by which it was made? Do you think of the canvas? Do you think of the paint? Do you think of the brushes? Or do you think of the skill and the work of the artist? Is not your mind, do you not know instinctively that the existence of that great work of art is due to the fact that a great artist stayed at his canvas until every brush stroke was applied as he designed? Do you not focus upon the artist? Do you not focus upon the master craftsman and not upon the work itself? In like manner, if God had not applied His skill and artistry to us, we would have remained dead sinners. Believer, you are a work of art. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You are a testimony, yes, to His mercy, yes, to His grace. You are a testimony to His consummate artistry. You and I would never have been vessels of mercy unless we had been shaped as such by the potter's hand. Given the state of the raw material, dead in sins and flawed throughout, nothing less than the hand of an artist and master craftsman would have been sufficient to make a new creature in Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Undeserving, you have been graced. Helpless, God has looked with mercy. He has put to you the hand of a master artist and made you, believer, a new creature in Christ. Now, in all that we've said today, brethren, there's been very little of Christ and of His place in God's saving work. He is, of course, the Lord's answer to the demands of His law. Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believes. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. 1 Corinthians 1, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Christ is at very much at the center of salvation by grace. That which is sola gratia is also sola Christo, solely by Christ. But consider, Christian, what God has done. Consider what by grace and mercy and his creative artistry he has done for you. He has acted in mercy, giving you eyes to see. He has acted in mercy, giving you a heart that beats with his heart. He has acted in mercy, giving you ears to hear. He has acted in mercy, giving you a will that wills after his will. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were helpless, unable to do anything to save yourself. And God, in mercy and in grace, exerted his creative, life-giving power and made you alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. That principle is the very heart of our holy religion, brethren. That we are works of grace. Works of divine grace. And in union with Christ, you now have the forgiveness of your sins. You now have Christ's perfect righteousness. You now have the gift of the Holy Spirit to be in you and with you. You have a solemn assurance from the Scriptures that you will indeed be raised from the dead at the last day, that you will receive with Christ a royal inheritance. Compare what you were to what you are, my brethren. Is that not grace? From a dead sinner to seated upon the throne with the Savior. Grace, mercy. And brethren, shall we not marvel? Shall we not wonder, brethren, at such a work in us and a work for us? Is there anything comparable? Anything comparable in all of the good fortunes of men to the prospect that lies before the believer compared to what lies behind? Anything comparable? Anything comparable to seeing him face to face, clothed in his righteousness, never to sin again, with a body conformed to his own glorious body, ready to take the place that he secured for us, seated with him in his throne? Is there anything comparable, brethren? Dead, helpless, sinner, walking ignorantly, blindly, according to the course of this world. Elevated, brethren, by grace and by creative power to a new creature in Jesus Christ. Christian, God has showered rich mercy on you when you were helpless. He has poured out grace upon you when you were undeserving. Though dead in sins and flawed throughout, with the skill of a consummate artist, applying every stroke of the brush, with unparalleled infinite skill, he has made you a new creature in Christ. And it yet appears, brethren, what you shall be. All by grace, all by mercy. An unbeliever, you need such a work. You need such a work. And if you have any understanding whatever of your natural state, if God has opened your mind at all to understand what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins, has he given you any understanding of what it is to live a life walking in the flesh, walking in trespasses and sins, doing the desires of the will and the flesh? If he's given you any understanding of these things, cry out to him. Do not cry out for justice. Cry out for mercy. Cry out for grace. It's what every sinner needs. Rich grace. Saving grace. grace that will make a difference between a dead sinner and a living creature in Christ. 487 years ago, Martin Luther thundered the principle of grace. It is still at the very heart, brethren, of what we must believe from the Scriptures. It is still at the heart of true Christian faith. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you again this morning and ask for your blessing. We ask for your mercy and for your grace, that you would open, Lord, to us the windows of heaven and pour richly upon us your good gifts. Lord, we pray that you would reward us not for our righteousness, Lord. We pray that you would reward us for Christ's righteousness. Forgive us our sins for his sake. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.